All right, let's take our Bibles and let's go to the book of Acts, chapter number 20. And we'll start out in just a little bit with verse number 17 after we have some preliminary introductory comments about it. But this will be where we're going to spend our time together. And today in our lesson, we're looking at Paul. We're studying portions of the life of Paul. And today we're looking at Paul, the pastor, and see that he has a pastor's heart. Paul was a great example of a missionary evangelist pastor. He had a pastor's heart, and he was involved in church planting ministries all over the place, and Asia Minor, all of that, Macedonia, different places where Paul was used to plant churches. But after he planted them, he didn't just forsake them. He continued to care for those churches. And they were very important to him because they were very important to God. So Paul, in your outline, Paul had a pastor's head. That means he had a mindset like a pastor. His brain, his mind was that like a pastor. Paul wanted each church to be unified. It was very important to him that the church would be unified, the individual churches. And that was something that was very, very important and still is important. And the reason is there is a lot of strength in unity, right? Strength in being unified. And so he emphasized that. When he wrote to the church at Philippi, he said in Philippians 1:27 these words, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit." That's what he wanted to hear, that you're standing fast in one spirit and with one mind, striving not against each other, but striving together for the faith of the gospel. And Paul emphasized that in his epistles. Psalm 133, verse number 1 says, this is a song of degrees of David, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It's good. God is pleased when people dwell together, Christians dwell together in unity. Now, we're not talking about ecumenism. That gets outside of the purview of what is theologically correct in writing the Word of God. But among the truly saved and the saints of God and the true Bible-believing churches, he teaches us that we should get along with each other. Do you know God hates? God hates discord. Now think about that a little bit. God actually hates discord. And that's very clear in Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. You can read those later. But in verse 19, here's what he says. "A false witness that speaketh lies." He mentioned six things that he hated. And so five was a false witness that speaketh lies. And then number six, "He that soweth discord among the brethren." And so God hates that. So if you're sowing discord, quit it, because God doesn't like it. And we're not supposed to do that. That doesn't mean we're going to agree on every little thing, the color of the carpet or whatever. But we know in the things that are important, the things that are biblical, and the leadership roles, all of those different things, we are not to sow discord. And God hates it. He says very clearly he hates it. And when God hates something, we ought to pay attention to it and know that. Unity is good because it brings results. Unity always brings good results. And Acts 2:41, early church, they were unified. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." And if you hadn't been baptized, you've been saved, you need to be baptized. "And the same day there were added unto them There were added to them about 3,000 souls. They were together, and there was unity in that first church there, and souls were being saved. Acts 2:47. They were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily, daily, such as should be saved. That's pretty good when you have somebody added to the church daily, on a daily basis. That'd be a great goal that we ought to average out. At least that is a minimum that we have somebody saved on average. After the year's over with, it would average at least one a day. So anyway, in your outline, A, he wanted his people to stand together. He wanted his people to stand together. And when he was writing to the Roman believers, he warned them of the dangers of disunity. In Romans 16, 17, and 18. Now, he said, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine. That's where the real important emphasis is, the doctrine, the proper teaching. So I beseech you, brethren, mark them, call them out, them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Don't let them get in and get entrenched in the church, and avoid them in your own personal life. Romans 16, 18, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if they're not serving Christ, who are they serving? But their own belly, in other words, their own satisfaction, and by good words, they sound good, and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. And so there are people who are spiritually simple-minded in our churches, and they need to grow, but these people will hone in on them and try to get them crossways about some particular issue that they don't agree with. Do you know that Satan loves discord? He really does. In the home, he loves it. Between parents and children, he loves it. He loves it in churches. He likes strife. But always, unity helps, but disunity damages. Disunity always damages. Unity was important to Jesus. We know it was because of what he said. He prayed for unity. John 17, 20, 21. He said, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Those that are going to be saved too. That they all may be one. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, one, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So it's a testimony to the world when I am unified with you because we are one, and the people who are saved are unified with me, and they present to the world a unified truth about Jesus and especially about the gospel. Then B, he wanted his people to strive together, to work together, to strive together. Philippians 1:27, back in that verse, strive together for the faith of the gospel. And the original word for strive there means labor with, wrestle with. Put yourself into it. Put your energy into it. Wrestle together, labor together. This is just an illustration. Each year there are people from two different states that gather on the opposite sides of the Mississippi River, more up north, northern part, now rather than the southern part, it's wider there, but for a very unusual event that they have. And this is still going on. They have a 2,700-foot rope. That rope weighs 680 pounds, and it's stretched across the Mississippi River. And teams from Illinois and Iowa, those two states, compete in the showdown to see who's the best. And it's a time of tug of war. And the only thing they get out of it is a prize, some kind of little eagle trophy, and bragging rights. Sort of like the Cowboys, you know. But thousands of people line up on the banks. Thousands go to watch this. They have 11 different teams. And those teams work together, and Some of them, I think they give them about 3 minutes apiece, something like that. 11 teams, and some of them describe it. They work on this and practice 3 months trying to get in shape, and then they come to that and this particular event. Now, there are a lot of strategies that can be used. If you've ever been part of a tug of war, if you've ever been a youth director, I promise you, you've been part of a tug of war. But, or you've seen it. So the strategies, there are a lot of different ideas about how to win it. But everything should be boiled down to this, and this is the most important thing, that they all pull and move at the same time. Unity. Pull and move at the same time, and they can win that tug of war, and it qualifies, and it's a requirement of the unified team, and the one most unified wins it. And that team has to work. They don't just show up, but they work. They strive together, those different teams, to see who wins. And if you're interested, in 2021, the last statistic I had on it, Illinois leads Iowa 23-12, I think it is. So I don't know what state you favor, but anyway, just informational. All right? So Paul had a pastor's head. He had a mindset as a pastor that churches, those local churches, was important they strive together. Then Paul also had a pastor's heart. He had a pastor's heart. 2 Corinthians 11:28. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily. He had a lot. Paul had a lot to do. The care of all the churches. As I said, he didn't just walk away and forget them. Now, he wasn't the Pope, but he was someone who helped start these churches and loved them and cared and wanted to go back and see how they were doing. And so he had that pastor's heart, the care of all those churches. Now, he mentions five different attributes in these verses that we have in Acts 20. And these are things that we should have in our lives. So let's make it practical. These are things that should be true in my life and your life. All five of these. First of all, he was a man of tears. Look at Acts 20, verse 19. Serving the Lord, this is Paul speaking or talking about Paul, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations or trials. So he's saying that I have many tears. Paul, if you can feature the great apostle Paul weeping and crying, and he had tears, and that was something that was important. Verse 31, I think it shows it again. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day. How? With tears. Paul really had a broken heart. Paul really cared. Paul cried about those churches and about those people that he had led to the Lord. And so this was very important. Robert Murray McShane, Scottish pastor and preacher early in the 19th century. He gave his life to serve the Lord. He passed away at age 29. And he had a typhus epidemic, or during that epidemic, he died with typhus. On his deathbed, and I quote what he said, he said, God gave me a horse and a message. I have killed the horse, and I can no longer deliver the message. And his heart was broken, not because he was going to die, but his heart was broken because he couldn't keep delivering the message. That's what he wanted to do, deliver the message. Brother Bill, how many times did you tell me you preached last week? 5 weeks. 161 times in the last 5 weeks. And preaching and teaching, I'm telling you, you got to love it. You got to have a heart for it in order to do that. I'm too old. I couldn't keep up with him. But at any rate, he's still young enough to do that. But that's great because he wants to preach the gospel. He could do a lot of other things. But Paul was that way. And Robert Murray McShane was that way. So he felt sad because he'd lost that opportunity. In other words, he had a heart for serving God. He wanted to serve God, and he wanted to teach the Word of God. By the way, that's the true heart of a pastor. He wants to serve God, and he wants to give the Word of God to others, teach your Word to others. That involves a lot of different things. So he was a man of tears, and then secondly, B, he was a man of testimony. Verses 20 and 21, he was a man of testimony. He said in verse 20, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." He was helping them. "But have showed you," that is, demonstrated it in his life, "and have taught you publicly and from house to house." Notice what he was doing, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, testifying what? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. What was his message? Repent and be saved. Repent, trust Jesus Christ. That's still the message of our church. It really is. We say, God says repent. In other words, have a turnaround. You come to the Lord and you have a change of heart and change of mind. You repent of your sins and you come to the Lord and you get saved. And so that's what he was. He was a man that had testimony. Verse 21, he testified to all people, basically, is what it's saying. And he testified about Jesus. Repent, get saved. That's the way we would probably say it today. So he was a man of tears, and he was a man of testimony. How long has it been since you, in your Bible study, or devotions, or during an invitation or whatever, wept and cried over someone else, or wept and cried about your relationship to God and your burden to really serve him? He was a man of tears and testimony. And then see, he was a man of tenacity, verses 22 through 24. He was resolved in pursuing the goal. Verse 22, Acts 20. "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there." In fact, some of his friends had told him, "Don't go there." But he said, "I know this," verse 23, "save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." That doesn't sound like an inviting thing, but he knew. The Spirit of God let him know it. But then he said in verse 24, "But none of these things, the fact that I might be thrown in prison or jail or I might even die, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." And that's a beautiful statement coming from him, what he wanted to do. He was going to pursue the goal. He didn't want anything, nothing, to deter him from that. And he used the illustration, basically, of a race in other places. In Philippians 3:13-14, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do." Notice the focal point. "This one thing I do." What's the one thing you really focus on in your life? "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press, I run, I race, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." So he's talking about his tenaciousness in running that race. 2 Timothy 4:7-8. He said, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, or because of that, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Those who love his appearing and are serving him and are involved and are tenacious in doing what God wants them to do, then there is some kind of reward available to us out there in the future. Now, what's the motive? Verse 24, he said, "I want to finish my course with joy." I want to finish the race with joy, or a delight, a calm delight. I hope that's true in my life. I hope it's true in your life. I want to finish the race with joy, rejoicing in the Lord. Caleb, when he was 80, said, "I want that mountain. I still want that mountain." And he got it too. But I think he died rejoicing in God. But we need to have the right motives. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Whatever you're doing for God, as you commit yourself to that tenaciously and really serve God, and that burns in your soul, and that's your motivation for your life, then God's going to honor that. So he was a man of tears, a man of testimony, and a man of tenacity. And then D, he was a man of thoroughness, verses 25 through 27. A man of thoroughness. Look at those verses. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. What a statement to be made by the Apostle Paul. He didn't say he had witnessed everybody he faced, but he said, my hands are clean. I am pure from the blood of all men. In other words, he had preached the truth. He had preached the gospel. And then he said, for I have not shunned to declare unto you, notice the next little word, all the counsel of God. He said, I have told you what God has delivered to me as an apostle and the word of God, including the Old Testament. I've taught you these things. And he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, what did he tell him? Preach the what? Preach the word, not philosophy or some other book. But preach the word of God. Preach the word. And then he said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And this does something, that the man of God may be perfect, that is mature, throughly, or we would say thoroughly, furnished unto all good works. Our job is pastors, evangelists, whatever, is preach the word. Preach the word. And not just our opinion or how we feel about it or the way I see it. We preach the word and back it up with a word, chapter and verse, or verses, whatever it may take. And so we need to do that. So Timothy was very thorough in preaching the word, and Paul was, and he encouraged him. And we should be thorough ourselves in knowing the word. And being able to help others, other believers, in touching their lives. And here's the thing about the word. There's not one area of my life or your life that it doesn't touch. You go and study it. It's going to cover your subject, your need, your problem, whatever it may be. It's the word. There's no book like it. It's a holy book, the word of God. And I believe everything I believe because I base it on the word. That's where I get my theology from, not from some cemetery. I mean seminary somewhere. I get it from the word of God. So he was a man of thoroughness, and we need to do that. And then he was a man not only of tears, testimony, tenacity, and thoroughness, but he was a man of teaching, verses 28 through 32. Verse 28, he says, take heed therefore. Now he's speaking to the elders or the pastors at Ephesus. That's who he's speaking to, specifically. But it would apply to us. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, that's the local assembly, the church, the sheep, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Remember that God put Brother Gillett here to be our overseer, not to be our puppet, but to be our overseer. And there are a lot of other verses that back that up. But the Holy Ghost, God, hath made you overseer. And he's speaking to the pastors, the elders, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And notice he says, that's my bride, and you need to feed my bride. And notice how important he emphasized. How important is the church to God? What does he say? Which hath been purchased, which he purchased with his own blood. Friend, the church is important to God. He bought it with his blood. He didn't buy it with silver and gold. He purchased this church and every church and the total church that's going to be gathered together and raptured one day. He did it with his blood. He purchased us with his blood. And then he said, for I know this, that after my departing Shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock? He says, you need to know, you need to preach the word, and here's why. There are going to be a lot of false teachers that are going to come in, and they're going to try to mess up the church. We still have them. I pastored 50 years, and every pastor I've ever had, there's always been a few who came along who wanted to straighten me out, straighten our church out, wanted to tell us we needed to speak in tongues and we weren't spiritual because we didn't, and on, ad infinitum, just keep on going. But you have to go by the Word of God. It's what the Bible says. But they are out there. They're on TV too. Watch what you're listening to on TV. Verse 30, also of your own selves shall men arise, coming right out of the church. The church is speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. They are just wanting a following. That's what they want. They just want a following. And we have to be careful with that. And that's because of the false teachers. And so Paul said, that's why he said in verse 31, that he was very serious to the point of tears. And he had spent those 3 years in tears. Look at verse 31, where he said, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day. How? With tears. You think it wasn't important to Paul? It was, to the point of crying and weeping and day and night. We should be teachers, by the way, to people that have just gotten saved. And we should look for opportunities to encourage and help people who are struggling in our church or in our class or people that we might know that are believers. That's something that I believe would please the Lord. And then Paul had a pastor's hands. He was willing to lead. He was willing to lead. In Acts 14:23, turn back there just a second in verse 23, the scripture says, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And so that was the way it started out. Paul would preach, churches would be founded, he would go back and teach those churches. And then they ordained pastors in every one of those churches, in every church. 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That's what we do. Our pastor teaches us, maybe your Sunday school teacher, and you take it and you teach it and you share it and you help others with the Word of God. We should care for new converts. We should care for those who are not strong in the Lord and help them out. So like maintaining a car. A lot of us just shine it and wash it and say, boy, look at my beautiful car. But if you don't change the oil, change the filters and keep it up and take care of it, you're going to hear some knocking under the hood one of these days. And it's the same way with us. We want to the people that we love to have longevity and spiritual growth, and we've got to help them out. Has there ever been a time someone reached out to you? I could give a whole list of people that reached out to me at critical times in my life. They reached out to you. You think of some. They showed that they care. But let me give you this. Who can you reach out to this week? You personally. To somebody you can find that you would help out and that you would care for them. Show that you care. So he was willing to lead. He was willing to labor. He traveled all over the place. He stayed 2 years in a rented house, and the Bible says he received all that came in unto him. So Paul exercised his head. He exercised his hands. He exercised his heart. Paul promoted unity, the value of unity in the churches that he planted. Paul labored abundantly for the gospel. That's what we're supposed to do. And Paul told the people, strive together, work together, pull together, labor together, wrestle together. Do you strive together? Are you striving together with other Christians in our church, other Christians, you know, for the unity that we ought to have? And are you personally leading and helping and teaching other people what you have learned and teaching them where God is in your life and what place he has in your life? That's what Paul was saying. Paul, the pastor, had that kind of heart, and that should be brought down to us so that we have a loving, caring heart for other people. Look around and see who's hurting. Look around and see who you can help. Our tendency is to meet with our little group every time and talk in our group, and sometimes we miss the fact that other people need help, and we need to look around, pray, and ask God to show us and encourage them, teach them, help them. You know, these new converts come into our church, they need help. They need to be taught. I'm glad that Pastor has included a great discipleship program in our church, and it's so needed. So let's have the heart of Paul. Father, thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.